Me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 6. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may set or appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation today is from the Dutch divine Wilhelmus of Brakel, or Father Brakel as they call him. Among all the offices, there is not one which is more burdensome and detrimental to the body than the deaconship. It therefore frequently amazes me and gives me cause for rejoicing that the Lord gives the deacons such willingness and zeal, a fact which is generally true in the Netherlands. Upon receiving rich gifts, they are as happy as if they had received them themselves. It does not trouble them to engage in their work until late in the evening. In no meeting is there generally more order, more unity, and more faithfulness than among the deacons. The Lord also rewards them, giving them honor and respect, and frequently grants that their own circumstances improve rather than deteriorate. Well, that's a nice commendation in the office and the deacons from Wilhelmus of Brakel. So I plan today to speak to you in both sermons, and as I'm looking at the clock, maybe even into next week, on the deacons, the deaconship. And so it is my bent this morning to introduce the topic, to begin in Acts chapter 6, but to go back a little further into the book of Acts to see the circumstances that pertained to the establishment in Acts 6, but then also to look back into the Old Testament for a little bit and to talk about the history of the deaconship. And then to provide an exegetical look, verse by verse, from verses 1 through 7. I think that will probably exhaust our work today if we get that far. And then perhaps next week to provide those charges that we talked about, what our uses of those particular things are, and how we're called, each of us, to serve with regard to this context. So, it is our custom then to make use of the circumstances and providences the Lord brings us in our lives and in our communion as a church, to take time to reflect upon what the Lord has done and how we might improve those circumstances with a greater obedience. Today is just such a case. When we began our meeting at CCRPC not fully 12 years ago, we began with a pastor sent here by a presbytery in Florida to plant a church, and the Lord has blessed us since that sending. Shortly after that time, the Lord was pleased to raise up elders, and one of those elders came to us as an ordained deacon as well. During that time, then, the elders generally have taken up the diaconate along with the labors of ruling, governing, counseling, and teaching, and then for these last couple of years with a licensed deacon, along with those other duties of the ministry of the word and sacraments. But from the beginning of the New Testament, it was never really intended to be so. The Lord has advanced our estate in that he has given us an ordained deacon, and we should be thankful when the Lord advances us, and we should stop and pause and try to make use of such an advancement as that. So then, in the text before us, we have the first instance in the New Testament, although it was anticipated before by our Lord, such that the apostles would have before received at least a minimal amount of instruction from Christ. You know my opinion on that in those 40 days between the resurrection and ascension of Christ, that he spoke to his disciples pertaining to the things of the kingdom of God, that a part of his instruction to them not only would have been the Presbyterian form of church government that we see established in the book of Acts, but also here the use of the deacons and what their office and ministry is in the church. And yes, it is a ministry. And so we take this then as authoritative. It is not simply the nice recording of a history. It is given to us as a preceptive example. Preceptive example. What I mean by that is that it is a precept upon the churches to, when they have men qualified for such offices, to ordain them to those offices. For a church to refuse elders, to refuse a pastor, or to refuse a deacon when such is available to them is to work contrary to these examples and precepts of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that the Lord has provided such offices. And as we note, if we can maybe skip to the end for 30 seconds or so, at the end of this passage, at the ordination of the deacons and the freeing up of the apostles to do their work of prayer and the ministry of the word, notice that the word of God increased greatly. Many disciples came into the church, and even some of the priests became obedient to the faith. You see, when people follow the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to how to build and organize and conduct church, things move ahead for his kingdom. Now the Lord has been pleased at in various stations of this world and in our history to cause us to advance even when we were horrible at doing what he had commanded. And he's able to do that. But can we expect that he would? What should our expectation be? Right? With every use of means. We ought not to expect the result without the means. We ought not to expect the illicit use of means will result in something good. And yet the Lord often in his mercy, in his grace, in his kindness, will do beyond what we can ask or think. And in doing beyond what we can ask or think, often works in ways that we did not anticipate. Sometimes he works with means, sometimes around means, sometimes over and without means. But what is our duty? It is to be faithful in the means that he's given us. And so we have in Acts chapter 6, the first ordination in the New Testament of deacons. And we'll take a look at several details on that. Now, in the text before us then, we have a murmuring that arose, a complaint that arose from the those who were of Greek lineage. The church is growing, it is expanding, it is moving outside of its typical Jewish boundaries that it was confined to in the Old Testament. No longer a Jewish church then, the Greeks are coming in. And we don't know, and I think the good commentators verify this, we don't know whether or not the widows were really being neglected. It's hard to know that. But there was a perception among those that were Greek, that the Greek widows, our widows, if you will, that they were being somehow neglected in what's called the daily ministration. We'll get to that in a little bit. Okay, well, what made up that daily ministration? How did we get to this point in Acts chapter 6? And this is what I want to do here with you now, is let's just take a look at a couple of passages from the book of Acts to show you how we got here. First of all, turn to chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were there added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, even as every man had need, And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So we have then in this passage a statement of people bringing their gifts to the apostles, laying them down at the apostles' feet. This becomes even more explicit as we will turn to chapter 4 in just a moment. But we note in that while it says that they had all things common, that there have been many errors that have sprung up over the centuries pertaining to this. Some have endeavored to form what they called a Christian community of goods, a Christian utopia, where all property was held common and so on. I want you to understand that if the apostles received it and they are giving it out, that it could not have been common in that sense. Right? If there is a receiving, a storage, and a distribution, the gifts are not common. It's not some standard pot that everybody throws everything into and you can just come and take as you please. There is a collection, there is a storing up, and there is a distribution, and that according to some kind of judgment being made. So that speaks against the kind of commonness or communism, if you will, that some have seen in Acts chapter 2. It's simply not there. But there is a collection. The expression of the word that we have all things common here is more an expression of that we understand our gifts and graces are for sharing. That our gifts and graces are not simply to be held according to our own lusts and desires. That they are to be given up for the need and service of others as well. That's the kind of commonality that we're talking about here in Acts chapter 2. Now turn over to Acts chapter 4 with me. And we'll begin in verse 4. Notice howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now commentators are divided. Yes, I did say that. Commentators are divided as to whether or not this 5,000 is built upon the 3,000 of before, if it's now become 5,000, or if it's a total of 8,000, 3 and 5, or the 5 encompasses the former 3. It doesn't really matter. Right now, what we understand is that because of the preaching of the word, at least 5,000, if not 8,000, and this would be men, whether or not that would be women and children, I doubt that that number is a part of it. So we're looking at 5,000 perhaps family units, 5,000 households, at least having come to faith in Christ at the preaching of the apostles. So what we note then in this, and the reason we cite this verse, is because of the size, the sheer size of the church in Jerusalem at this point in time. All right, now in chapter 5, in chapter 4, verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. Okay. So now we have that going on as well. So notice that the generosity that began in chapter 2 continues at the end of chapter 4. And now we have at least 5,000 family units partaking of this, involved in this. The work is big at this point. It's not just, one or two person duty here. This is taking up a lot of time now. There's a lot coming in, a lot of judgment to be made, and a lot going out. And of course, we have now the understanding here with with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, that they brought their own land and they kept back a part of the price. And we remember how sinful a thing that was, and that they died before the Lord for defrauding the church. Defrauding the church of what they said they were giving. In 5:28, we have, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. In 5:14, we read, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. We don't know by the time we get to Acts chapter 6 how many people are involved in the church in Jerusalem, but it's a great number. Such that that most folks believe that the 12 apostles, and I think that's, I don't think there's any other conclusion that we can reach. They had no facilities. They had no place to meet. There was not, you know, First Megachurch of Jerusalem here. It could not be done. They met, it says in chapter 2, from house to house. That is, from place of worship to place of worship, wherever they could gather. And it is fairly certain that they were already divided into different places of meeting. I don't think it's possible to think of it any other way than that. There are 12 apostles and they're still here in Jerusalem at this time to act as that, excuse me, first presbytery. And they are working as a church considered that in that broader consideration. And so they're working, they are ministering the word, the sacraments, and they are also taking care of the deacon's work, caring for the poor. All right, so it is with that then as a background, we have perhaps as many as 8,000 or 10,000 family units here, heads of households, that are meeting together, and they're meeting all over the city in various groups, and this is a large undertaking. And now the Greeks rise up. It seems that there were so many and so much distribution to be made that the Greeks believed that their widows were being neglected. There's a concern here for the poor. And so can I just stop right there for a moment and say, isn't it interesting, isn't it commendable that there was such a thing as a daily ministration? That this is something that is almost taken for granted in the passage. It doesn't say, okay, now, according to the word of Christ, we set up this daily ministry so that folks could be cared for in their need. It's just assumed. It's brought right in. Well, did you know, or do you understand that this would not have been a new thing to the disciples from their time with Christ? Turn with me to John chapter 12, if you will. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus, six days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with them. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Okay, so what do we note first in that passage? What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that there was a bag and a treasurer. Who was the treasurer? Judas. Well, maybe not the first choice you'd make, but he was the treasurer. He, quote unquote, held the bag. That is, the bag that they put the money into that came to them from the donations of the wealthy women and so on that we've read about elsewhere in the gospel. We'll not take the time to look up this morning. They had something for the maintenance of their own persons And if you turn with me to John chapter 13, verse 21, it wasn't only for the maintenance of their own persons. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have of against the need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Interesting, isn't it? And so when the disciples are concerned for the poor in the incipient New Testament church there after Pentecost, it is indeed interesting to note that they had already learned that from Christ, that there was to be a common treasury, and from that treasury, not only their own maintenance, not only the celebration of the Passover, but something for the poor should also be laid aside. And so we have then these small points of history. This tells us then that there was something going on here that is not often thought about or thought through. First of all, we see so much coming into the church's treasury in the days of the apostles that this was something the Lord stirred up for relief of the poor. But we must remember also that this distribution has a particular work involved with it. These things don't happen automatically. These are some of the details that we must, by good and necessary consequence, read into the Scripture. Not that we're eisegeting or bringing something that doesn't belong there, but it is something that does belong there, something that is necessary to it. I mean, think of it. So you come to church on Sunday, instead of the box in the back, we just have a pile at the front here. And everybody just comes and brings their stuff and piles it on the table, and then everybody just comes and takes what they need. Is that how it happens? Well, no, it can't happen that way. Maybe some of you have driven by or even been involved in a quote-unquote community garden. Have you ever seen those things? You know, you drive by and here's a park, and in the middle of a park, there's a community garden. I always wondered how that would work, you know. Generally, it's like the story of the chicken and the animals, you know. Who's gonna help me bake this bread? Oh, not I. Not I. Not I. Who's gonna help me eat it? Oh, how about me, right? Well, so we have this necessary implication here that there's some kind of distribution going on. That there is a receiving. They're laying it at the apostles' feet, number one. Number two, that the apostles somehow are storing that up. Number three, there is some kind of judgment as to who are, and I'm going to import 1 Timothy chapter 5 for a moment here, that those who are widows indeed, we're going to import that concept in, and then that there is distribution being made. So there are four steps that are necessary to the right handling of all of these things that are simply necessary in the text. They're implied. And it is also very clear that the apostles are doing all of that work at this point in their ministry. So there must be a collection. There must be some kind of way to store it up. There must be an application for relief. And there must be a process of verification of that need and what the appropriate amount of relief is. Note also that in our passage, this is called a diaconal ministry. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 6, please. So the last word in verse 1 in your King James versions is ministration. The Greek word is diakonia. It's the same word we get deacon from. The word diakonia in Scripture is a very large word. It's used a second time in this passage. Notice in verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the diakonia of the word. Okay, so the word diakonia in Scripture is a word that has a wide semantic range, and it means some kind of religious service, at least in the context of the church. The deacons are involved in a diakonia. The minister of the gospel is involved in a diakonia. So the word is that wide. You know, it's not, I know as 21st century Americans, we like these nice cut and dried neat categories. So the diakonia, that Greek word must mean only the deacon, and then that's, we're looking for another word with regard, no, it doesn't work that way. Just as in our own language, words do double duty, they have a large range in their usage, so also in the Greek language, in fact more so in English. There are those philologists today, lovers of language, that lament the fact that English vocabulary is on the decline. But if our vocabulary is on the decline, what does that mean? It means that our semantic range of the words that we do use must become wider and wider to take in wider and wider concepts. Okay, so with all of that then, notice that the diakonia, this service, is something that must be undertaken. There's a process of verification here. Seeing that money was laid at the apostles' feet, we understand that it would have fallen to them at the first to perform then this mercy work. There's another thing that I want you to remember, and this is spoken to us by the apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 at his introduction to the rest of the apostles, this first time when it says that he went up to Jerusalem. Now, I believe that this is speaking of the Acts 15 council, and that there was some conversation that went back and forth between the apostle Paul and the council at Jerusalem. And so in Galatians chapter 2, we'll begin our reading in verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. So the remembering of the poor here is indeed something that has belonged to the concern of the church since the very beginning days of the New Testament. We turn back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of the saints and given to hospitality. That's spoken to all of the people of God there. Okay, so with all of that then, when we come back to Acts chapter 12, verse 6, we see a church with a robust ministry to the poor. And as we look at our text then, we have several details that rise up to our notice. First of all, we have, summarizing now, the great increase of the church, the increase of the number of disciples. Second, we note that there is a squabble over the material distribution, the daily ministrations. The Greeks complained. They murmured because the Greek widows seemed to them to be neglected. The contention here is because that these widows are Greek, they would have been less known to the largely Jewish composition of the church. Not necessarily ill will, but oversight and neglect. This isn't a racial thing, in other words. They're not saying it's because we're Greek, isn't it? That's not what they're saying. They're saying because we're not as well known, not as conversant, we haven't gone out and in as much as y'all have. We don't know all of the ins and outs of what's going on here. Our widows are being neglected. It's not that they're being marginalized. It's just we don't know how to do what we're supposed to do, and you're not making sure that we're getting everything that we need for them. This was to be expected eventually as the number arose. It is an organization like others. And especially here in the distribution to the poor, those lesser known individuals are the more likely to be neglected. So the situation, as we said before, rather excludes than confirms the practice of some who would see this as a community of goods from which all might take freely. Rather, the giving was placed into a treasury, some kind of storage, a bag, a box, or several of them, for distribution according to some authority having judged the need. And then finally, notice, we see that this distribution was a daily one. It says the daily ministration. Now, I want to talk about that for a couple of minutes. We'll have to wrap up here pretty soon. But let me just say this. You remember that in our prayer for provision, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. That when we think of this kind of support in Scripture, we want to think of each day as standing alone. The Lord has done that for us in a particular way because He knows how prone we are to worry for the future. And so He says, don't give any thought to that. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to have enough trouble of its own. And so when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, or that food which is sufficient for today, give it to us today. It doesn't necessarily mean here in Acts chapter 6 that they were particularly meeting together, setting a table, and that everyone was coming and the apostles were serving tables in that way. I think Samuel Miller is right in his book on the eldership when he says that the tables that they are serving here are not food tables, but money tables. The distribution is being brought from the disciples, and they're putting it, as they would have been accustomed to do in the temple, upon tables. It's not a table like a table where a meal is set. It's a table, a place where the offerings are set that the people are bringing in. I think Samuel Miller is exactly right when he talks about that. Let me show you a couple of instances of that. Let me find that in my notes. Okay, here we go. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, in Mark 11, 15, and in John 2, 15, we see Jesus turning over the tables of the money changers. Notice that it wasn't food that was on those tables. It was particular coins. It was the stack or an accounting of the temple shekel. And what they did was, we've talked about this before, they were illicit in the way they did that. They had a very high exchange rate so that they made good money when they exchanged for a temple shekel. And it was the temple shekel that you had to have in order to buy the approved offerings. Remember that? Okay, so these are the tables. But notice also, we'll not take the time to turn there. You remember those circumstances. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, and I'll show you, I think, what we see here in Acts chapter 6. I'll note, first of all, that it is the same author, Luke. In Luke chapter 19, verse 23, this is the parable of the three men who received the pounds from their Lord, right? So thy pound hath gained 10 pounds up in verse 16. The second came, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds in verse 18. And then in verse 20, another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth I will judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank? The word for bank there is the Greek word trapezius, or table. The same word that is used in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles say, we do not want to be the servants of the tables. Okay? So I believe that Miller is right, that when he says that they were taken up then with the ministry of the tables, That is, that there was money that was being brought. It was being set on these tables. They were behaving themselves like a quote-unquote bank. That is, they were receiving the money, keeping it, and then giving out to those who had need. I don't believe that they were meeting every day, having a meal together, and that the widows were being neglected in that. I believe that they were being neglected in that they were not receiving enough for their daily provisions whenever it was that they came together. And that's what is meant here when it says that they were being neglected in the daily ministrations or in the service of the day or the service for the day. Remember that widows would have no visible means of support apart from their families. And we'll look at 1 Timothy 5 a little bit later. And so it would have been for their daily bread that they received it. Whether they received it on one day of the week or 2 days of the week or 4 days of the week, whenever they received that, it could have been accounted their daily ministration. Okay? And I think that this is even the more proven out. Some of you have understood that, you know, that with regard to these deacons here, that if they're serving tables, and they're doing that every day, how would anything else be done for so many? But that there are only 7 deacons ordained seems to speak that they were involved in this table ministry, not like being a waiter or a waitress. Not that kind of table, but the table that had to do with the receiving, the storage, and the distribution of funds. So the daily ministrations there are for the widow's daily needs, but not necessarily every day given out. That's what I want you to understand, okay? All right, so with all of that said then, the apostles say, it's not fitting for us. It's not right. It's not meet. It's not upright, it's not in keeping with our office to leave the Word of God and serve at the tables. Now, can I just maybe pull up here? We'll take a look, we'll begin our exegesis next sermon, but let's talk about a couple of things before we move down the road here. We've already heard from the Apostle Paul that Peter, James, and John, 3 what? Apostles. 3 of the 12 here. Paul is not yet in the picture. There are 3 of the 12. In fact, we might say those leaders, those pillars. Paul says what? They seemed to be pillars, right? Those 3 of the apostles, which would have had some kind of leadership position among the rest, they have an extreme forwardness to care for the poor, don't they? And yet, they recognize that their ministry of the word must not be trumped by their care for the poor. Now let's just stop and think about that a moment. Such was their recognition of the importance of, can I say it this way? The spiritual food of the people of God. That they were not willing to neglect that spiritual food for the physical daily ministration. It is not right for us, they said, to leave the Word of God and serve tables. It is not right for us to leave our duty of preaching, and we're going to see a little bit later, prayer and the ministry of the Word in verse 4. It's not right for us to leave that and to be involved in this kind of distribution. This is what we are called to. This is the important work that God has placed into our hands. We have a right conception then, in the example of the apostles, as to what we saw earlier when we were talking about our Lord's ministry in the feeding of the 5,000. The multitude, it says in the other gospel accounts, have continued with me now these 2 days, as I have been teaching them. I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on their way home. So then, give them something to eat. That's how Jesus puts it. Notice that the apostles, having spent those 3 years with Christ, having understood his concern for the poor, having understood all of those other things, have their priorities correct. They cannot leave the Word of God in prayer to serve at the tables of distribution. Such is their love for the ministry of the Word. Such ought also to be our love for the ministry of the Word. We must not put the pecuniary affairs, financial, monetary affairs of the church ahead of what it's truly called to do. And that is, remember what Jesus said, if you have been unfaithful in unrighteous mammon, then who will trust you with true riches? The apostles here have no confusion in their minds regarding true riches. True riches. It is interesting, as we look at the Old Testament then, So the apostles call the multitude together and they say, okay, we're going to set up here a new office in the church. Is it really that new? Is it really that new? Well, I don't think it is. First of all, we see that there were offices in the Old Testament where money came into the treasury of the church and it was handled by the church officers. Now you might ask the question first, how was it that money came into the church? Was there any kind of regulation for that in Scripture? And we'll have to close with just a little bit on the tithe. And then, Lord willing, this afternoon, we'll take a look at a little bit of history in the Old Testament, and then we'll dive into our text. So note first then that the tithe is a pre-Mosaic institution. We want to remember that. It's very important. I know that there have been profound churchmen, wonderful, godly men in the history of even Reformed Presbyterianism, Southern Presbyterianism. I'm thinking of Mr. Thomas Peck, who has written on the tithe as being not applicable in the New Testament. And as I do sometimes with profound divines, I disagree, trepidatiously, of course, but I do disagree. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. Does Genesis 14 appear in the Bible as far as Bible chronology is concerned? Does it appear, this time frame, before or after the days of Moses? That's right, it's before. You Bible scholars, you knew that answer. So turn with me there to verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavet, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him, that is Melchizedek, tithes of all. Tithes of all what? Of all the spoil that he had taken from the defeat of the kings. Okay, so we have here an instance of Abraham giving a tenth of his spoils to the priest Melchizedek. Now, we're not told specifically what Melchizedek did with it, but he was priest of Most High God. He was certainly a, quote-unquote, church officer. The tithe was brought to him for his keeping and distribution. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. And we see here Jacob, and he's, if you will, running for his life from his brother Esau. And he's gone out alone. And he stops at a place which will later be called Bethel. And Jacob has so much with him, he's so well furnished, that he just wants to give tithes of a whole bunch of stuff, right? No. Abraham was coming back from a rich bounty. Jacob is on his way out, leaving everything behind, had nothing but a little cruse of oil around his belt. Maybe a little bit of grain with that, we're not told. He had, and that would have been instant biscuits for the backpacker, right? And then he has maybe a little bit of water, and he's got a rock that he lays down for his pillow. And in that night he has a dream, and he sees the ladder, and the angels going up and down upon the ladder. And he gets up in the morning, and he says, I thought I was all alone here, but I thought God was not in this place, but he truly is. And so he takes that oil out of his belt, and he pours oil on the rock that he used for his pillow. And we'll pick it up in verse 17. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than this is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at first, and Bethel means the house of God. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, can I just add one more detail to these two instances of the tithe, and then we will have to close. The first detail, or this detail that I want to bring in from both, is who is Melchizedek designed to represent? Well, to ask that question is to answer it. Obviously, in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7, we hear all about Melchizedek as being a type in his priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is possible for us to understand that the tithe that is offered to Melchizedek is a tithe truly offered to this very same priesthood that our Lord Jesus Christ enters into. Secondly, when we hear Jacob say, this is Bethel, this is the house of God, this is the gate of heaven, he says that having just seen a ladder stretched between, or a staircase stretched between heaven and earth, and angels of God going up and down on that ladder, John 1, out of the words of the Lord Jesus, out of the words of Christ's own mouth, that is verified to be himself. He is the ladder upon whom the angels of God ascend and descend. And so Jacob, upon entering into communion with heaven through Jesus Christ and seeing the blessings of God come down and his prayers go up by means of Jesus Christ, says, I will give him a tenth of all. And so in both of these instances, we are pointing not to an Old Testament institution. We are pointing most specifically to Jesus Christ. This is why the tenth is not an Old Testament institution only, or a Mosaic institution. And in the tenth, remember what we say. We say, because we give him the tenth, we confess that the Lord really owns it all, and we are but stewards of his good mercy. So, first of all then, the Lord has established the tithe as a perpetual ordinance for his people, in such a way that it might come in to the worshiping assembly, that it might be stored up there and then made use of with regard to the needs of the church as the Lord would command in each dispensation. And we're going to have to stop there because I want to show you something later on, Lord willing, this afternoon with regard to how that was used in the Old Testament and how it differs from the New. All right? Okay, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer now.